When you think about the Christian faith really is built on some very simple, logical steps. Let me work those through with you rather quickly. Jesus is a man who lived in Palestine. As a man who lived in Palestine, he made a very unusual claim. He claimed to be God. He also claimed that he would be killed and he would rise from the dead on the third day. He was killed. He did rise from the dead. And so his claim has veracity beyond doubt. What he claimed he was, what he claimed he would do, actually came to pass. Therefore, the authority of everything that he teaches, if the most extreme thing that he taught came to fruition, everything that he thought was true. And there is significance about everything that he taught in his death on our behalf. That series of logical, progressive thoughts really is found in all of the Gospels. It is the message of all the Gospels. There was a man in ancient Palestine named Jesus. He claimed to be God. He claimed that he would be killed and that he would rise again. He was killed. He did rise again. Therefore, all of his teaching has veracity when the greatest of his teaching has veracity. It is the message of all the Gospels, but none of them really deliver the message and put the string of evidence together quite like the Gospel of John does. The text that is on your handout sheet, John 20, 30 to 31, really gives to us the reason, the purpose, why John wrote his book. You might remember your time in writing classes back in the day, writing papers back in classes in the day, that you were asked to produce a thesis statement. If you anticipate going to college someday, you will write papers, and your teacher will ask you what the thesis is. What is it that you are writing about? Well, what is John writing about? John 20, verses 30, 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Throughout our time together this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to search through John's Gospel and see what we can identify that really tells us how it is that Jesus Christ presented himself and what this verse really produces for us as a guide. Before we get to that part, I want to talk about the background material for the Gospel of John to help you as you continue to study it for yourself. The first thing we need to look at is this. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The second thing that we want to look at is why we believe. The first is what. The second thing we want to consider is why we believe. And then the last thing that we want to consider this morning is the results of the believing. So that's how we're going to progress. Some background material, what to believe, why to believe it, and the results of believing. When we consider who the author is of the book that bears the name John, like the other Gospels, the author of the book of John does not identify himself. Later on, as we continue to work our way through New Testament survey, we'll come to some books in the Bible where the author says, here's who I am. Paul to the, Peter to the, James to the. But in the Gospels, that doesn't happen. So we have to identify who the author is of the Gospel in a different way. And the way that we do that in the Gospel of John is this. Unlike the other Gospels, when the author of the Gospel of John writes about himself, he doesn't talk about himself in the third person. Instead, he uses kind of a tagline that goes along with himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And no doubt you've read that many times in the Gospel of John. When we get to chapter 21, John identifies himself as that very person. That's why the Apostle John is regarded as the author of the book that bears his name as early as the 2nd century A.D., when one of the church fathers, a man by the name of Polycarp, who was himself a disciple of the Apostle John, that is, he learned directly from John himself, identifies this particular gospel as one written by the one that we know as the disciple John. In addition to those points of evidence, how do we identify this as John's gospel? There is a wealth of firsthand accounts. Things that, in order to know this, you probably had to be there in very private settings. And those suggest that the author was probably part of the very intimate circle of Jesus' closest disciples. In addition to that, the gospel seems to be written very late in the first century, much later than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And we know that in part because in chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, the writer alludes to Peter's death, but he alludes to it not as something that is going to happen in the future, but as something that's already happened in the past. So when you think about the reality, the tradition that John lived in Ephesus for a very long time, a date of writing of the book of John that's fairly late into the first century, probably around 90 A.D., maybe even 95 A.D. This is a very, very late gospel. Late meaning longer in time after the writing of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think something that's very interesting, the oldest manuscript that is in possession, it is, I believe, in the British Library, if my memory serves, is a manuscript that contains in part portions of John chapter 18, and it's dated at 125 A.D., literally one generation removed from the original manuscript. When you look at the book of John, the book, you notice that there are immediately some very significant differences from the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. John does not go hand in hand with them. Instead, one of the early church fathers wrote this about the Gospel of John. John, aware that the external details had been recorded in the Gospels, was urged by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit to compose a spiritual gospel. What was John doing? John is doing something different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke are doing. John, unlike those others, is uniquely focused on the identity and the purpose of Jesus as the Son of God. When you read John's gospel, it will feel to you, it will read differently to you than Matthew, Mark, and Luke will. On the front page of your handout, there is for you a breakdown of how the gospel outlines. There are five sections. You can see them there. The first half of chapter 1 contains that famous prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The next part of that first section then has this amazing description of the divine Jesus Christ. And then you move to the latter part of chapter 1, the second part of the outline, public ministry, which takes us all the way through to chapter 12. And in that section of John's gospel, what you find there is the vast majority of the miraculous events, signs, miracles that John uses in recording what Jesus did to prompt you and me, readers of John's gospel, to faith in this Jesus. And then we come to the private ministry, and it really is the turning point in John's gospel. Prior to this, at the end of chapter 12, and in many times before that, Jesus comments publicly and to his disciples, "My time has not yet come." But then we come to the end of chapter 12, and the chapter 12 has the triumphal entry. It's the week before Jesus' resurrection, days before his trial and his crucifixion. And in the latter part of chapter 12, as he's about to enter Jerusalem, Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And from that point forward, chapter 13, really to the end, the ministry that Jesus has is a private ministry, specifically covering chapters 13 to 17. Chapters 18, 19, and 20 deal with the passion, the trial, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapter 21, and chapter 21 kind of serves as an epilogue. There's little more to the story that you should know. And chapter 21 concludes the book with an exhortation to the reader to follow the risen Messiah. So that is the background of the book of John. Any question on that information? Something that you're wondering that maybe I could attempt to answer? Any question on the background material or a comment to be made? All right, so you know who, you know when, you know how he writes. Let's consider John's purpose statement again. "But these things, these are written," verse 31, chapter 20, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Let's answer some questions. What is it that people should believe? Simply this: we are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And there are two ideas to that. One is this: that Jesus is God. That when Jesus came as the Messiah, he came to do some very specific things. Let's consider those two ideas. One, Jesus is God. We believe that. Not everyone does. Many people think of Jesus as someone who was just a wandering teacher. Maybe he was a radical prophet. Maybe he's just a model businessman that you should follow. Look how he managed his 12 disciples. And if you manage your organization like Jesus managed his, you too can be a successful businessman. Some people look at Jesus and say, well, he is simply a reflection of the character of God. If you want to see someone who most accurately represents the image of God, that would be Jesus. He reflects that. But what's very interesting is this: when you read the Gospel of John, the people who interacted with him, the people who knew him well, they didn't think that way. Instead, when you read the Gospel of John, the people who interact with him do not perceive him to be a nice teacher, a model that everybody should follow, somebody kind that if you just mirror your life after him, you will be a kind person too. That's not how the people in the Gospel of John view him. In fact, the way the people in the Gospel of John view him, they hate him. Now, why would you hate a gifted teacher, a person who is kind, a model citizen? What is there to hate about him? And the answer is, they understand very clearly the claim that he is making. The claim that he is making is that he is God. And really, we see throughout the Gospel of John the hatred that comes back to him. In chapter 2, they are offended at him. In chapter 7, they call him a liar. Later in chapter 7, they repeatedly attempt to capture him. They want even to stone him in chapter 7 and 8. Amazingly, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, do you know what they try to do to Lazarus? Kill him, because Jesus raised him from the dead. And then, of course, we see the ultimate act of the hatred toward him when he is betrayed, arrested, bound, interrogated, beaten, flogged, crowned with thorns, side pierced with a sword, as he hangs crucified on a cross. Obviously, whatever Jesus taught aroused in them a very violent action. And what I'm saying to you, it wasn't those things that Jesus taught about being kind to each other that prompted this kind of response from them. What prompted this kind of response from him was his repeated descriptions of himself that he is God come in the flesh. Now, to all of you, I'm guessing, that is no radical statement. In fact, you probably agree with that. I'm assuming that is true, looking across the room and knowing your stories and knowing your history. But I want to really ask you not to disengage here as I'm talking about Jesus being the Son of God. Because it is critical, if you and I are going to be faithful in our evangelism, that we communicate very, very clearly who Jesus is. And we need to embrace his claim to deity in our expressions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as you are reading John's gospel, I would certainly encourage you to read John's gospel thinking about, in light of your unsaved family and friends, that before you are the claims of Jesus Christ to sonship, deity, identity with, equality with God himself. In addition to that, the Gospel of John and the claims that Jesus makes serves you in an apologetic sense when you are called to defend who Jesus is. Spring is here in Minnesota. We don't see a lot of Mormon missionaries here in Minnesota in the dead of winter. Bikes don't go so well in the dead of winter. I was driving Friday home here from the church building on Upper 55th, and I saw two guys coming directly from my direction, like by my house, one after the other on their really nice mountain bikes, dark pants, white shirts, dark ties, little name badges, backpacks on their backs. Mormon missionaries here attempting to convert all of us who do not embrace Mormon doctrine. When they come to your door, you might do any number of things. You may ignore them. You may call your neighbor and say, hey, they're in our street. You may do that. But you may not have that occasion. You may be in your front yard doing some yard work and they come, or Jehovah's Witnesses come, as came to my house within the last few months. And you're going to stand there and they're going to throw to you arguments for the purpose of trying to convey to you that Jesus is not who you think he is. The Gospel of John provides for you an apologetic. It provides for you answers. It gives you evidence for who Jesus is, well beyond the first verses of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Throughout the book, what John is showing us here is what you are to believe. You are to believe that Jesus is God. And I think even beyond that, though, brothers and sisters, we Christian men and women, this truth that Jesus claims to be God is vital to our faith. The one who is touched with like infirmities as you are, yet without sin, is God come into the flesh. Let me real quick run through some evidences here for you. And I need to go quickly here because I want to get to other parts this morning. In John 3 and verse 16, he tells Nicodemus that he is God's one and only Son. He explains what that means in chapter 5, verse 26, when he notes that the Father has life in himself and the Son also has life in himself. What that means is this. The Father is self-existent. None of us are. All of us depend upon something outside of ourselves to have our very existence. God does not. When the children ask, well, where did God come from? There is no answer to that question because the question is not a valid question. God has no origination. He always is and was and will be. He is self-existent. Life exists within himself. When Jesus makes that claim in chapter 5, verse 26, he is making a claim to deity because only deity is self-sufficient. In John chapter 17, he asks the Father in that high priestly prayer that the glorification that is coming to the Father would be glorification that comes to him, and that they would equally glorify one another. And the point that I made earlier, I want to make again. The claims to deity which he made were clearly understood by those who heard him make the claims. And if you find yourself in a conversation with a Mormon missionary or with a Jehovah's Witness, this is a critical point for you to make to them. If the people who heard Jesus make these claims, if they responded in such violence, like they do in chapter 5 and verse 18, where the opponents of Christ are absolutely furious because he has called God his own Father. He has made himself equal to God, chapter 5, verse 18. Raise that question. What is the reaction? What is the source of that? The violence that is coming this way directed toward Christ is because of the claims that he made. And you, whoever the reader is, you may not see it, but those who heard him, they knew exactly what he meant by his claims. Later in chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews insist, we have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. He did not claim to be just one of many sons of God, like the Mormons would tell you. He claimed to be the Son of God. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand sonship as secondary or created by the Father. Instead, what Jesus does is he uses the idea of sonship to convey the sameness in their essence. We are one in the same. And we know that, especially from John's Gospel, by the repetitive I am statements. For example, 15:1, I am the true vine. 10:11, I am the good shepherd. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Way, the truth, the life. All of those continue. Each of those, when he makes those statements, I am, brings about a response in the mind of a Jewish reader. His mind immediately goes back to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is at the burning bush, and he asks the speaker from the bush, he asks God, whom should I say sent me? And the response that comes to Moses from the bush is, I am who I am. When Jesus uses that phrase, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. He is making an absolute claim to being the eternal, pre-existent God of creation. People may reject that. Some of you go to colleges or you anticipate going to college where your professor denies this. Some of you may have interaction with Muslim friends. You may know Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. You may read publications online which all deny this. But anytime you read in the gospel, what you hear from those very pious, very religious, monotheistic Jews, you hear this from them. What they are saying is, the problem we have with Jesus is, not that he makes blind people see, we don't have a problem that he makes crippled people walk, we're not upset that he feeds thousands with a little bit, that's not what bothers us. What bothers us is the claims that he is making that I am God. And when you read John's gospel, you can come away with no other conclusion that these people who hear him make these statements know exactly the claim that he is making. They don't agree with it, which prompts their violent response, but they know the claim that he makes. Does that make sense to you? We are to believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then the second part of what we are to believe is this. We are to believe that he came to do a number of things. What is it that Jesus came to do? One, he came to expose misunderstanding and disobedience. You'll remember, as we were studying Matthew's gospel, we know that the society, the culture as a whole, was deeply religious. But we also know that the leadership especially was highly hypocritical. They really rejected the idea that they needed a savior. But that is exactly the idea that Jesus came to expose in them. You, in fact, do need a savior. They view themselves very much as self-righteous. Remember how they regarded the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day for the religious leadership was a notch in the belt to demonstrate how righteous we are. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus heals a man, and he does it on the Sabbath. Again, they are not opposed to the actual act of healing. Their opposition is to the act of healing done on this particular day. They view themselves as these extremely righteous people because they would never heal somebody on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus said this in chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is always working to this very day, and I am working too." What's the point that he's making? God doesn't stop working for the good of all people on the Sabbath day. I just healed a man on the Sabbath day. I am making a claim to acting just like the Father. When he did that, he showcased the identity. He showcases his identity as a Savior. But the Pharisees missed the whole point. And what Jesus does is he exposes the hardness of their hearts. They really do not want to believe what Jesus Christ is presenting to them. For those who would listen to him, the second thing that Jesus came to do is to provide a sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. He says this to the Jews in chapter 12 when he tells them, "I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save it." It is why John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in chapter 1. In chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000, he makes this statement at the end of chapter 6. "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And when you look at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 6 right there, that statement was an incredibly difficult statement for the people who were there. He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? So what was he wanting them to do? He wanted them to understand that they were in need of a sacrifice to secure their salvation, much like the sacrificial Lamb of God. And his blood and his body would be shed and broken for the purpose of securing their forgiveness of their sins. And what he means when he teaches this is that sinners must put their confidence, their faith, their trust in his substitutionary sacrifice. Beyond our salvation, there is a third and greater purpose that we are to believe. We are to believe this, that Jesus did what he did so that he might be glorified by the Father. You see, really, beloved, you and I are not at the middle point with the work of God rotating all around us. We are not the center. The center is the glory of God himself. And God is glorified most when the promise of his salvation and the promise of his judgment on sin are fully reconciled in the work of Jesus Christ. So, we're answering the question, what should we believe? According to John's gospel, we should believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And according to John's gospel, we should believe that Jesus came to reveal the fact of our sin, that Jesus came to save us from our sin, and that Jesus himself is glorified in his act of his sacrifice in securing the forgiveness of our sins. Now we have a few minutes left, but before we move on, I want to make sure that all of that is clear in your mind. Does anyone have a question up to this point on what we should believe? As I said last week, you make me nervous when you do not answer questions, ask me questions, but that's okay. Let's move on then. In the text that we start with, that we're using as our guide, we are told what to believe, and then we are also told why we are to believe. And that question really brings us to the answer that the signs and miracles that appear throughout John's gospel give us the answer. There are seven miracles in the Gospel of John. If you want to include the resurrection of Christ, there are eight miracles. And all of those miracles give to us evidence for the claim that Jesus makes. Why should we believe? These miracles are presented to us to help us understand why we should believe. And most of the miracles are accompanied by teaching from Jesus. He's going to tell you why you should believe. He is going to tell you what these particular signs mean. So why don't you grab your Bible and let's take no more than 5 minutes and let's just blitz through these rather quickly. And let's see where these are in John's Gospel. In chapter 2, John begins with the marriage at Canaan. And there, of course, as you know, Jesus turns the water into wine. Okay, nice miracle. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for saving the embarrassment of the bridegroom. Thank you very much. We appreciate that. But is that what the meaning is? Jesus will save you from embarrassment from your friends. Is that the meaning of John chapter 2? Is the meaning this? Hey, I want you to see that Jesus is so powerful that he can take water, one liquid, and change it into another liquid. John chapter 3 really explains to us the miracle of John chapter 2. In John chapter 3, Jesus engages with a man named Nicodemus. And there in chapter 3, Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you need a radical transformation in your life. So radical a transformation, it is even beyond the radical transformation of water turning into wine. The radical transformation that you need, Nicodemus, is something called the new birth. You need to be born again. What John chapter 2 is showing you, it is a sign showing you Jesus' power to transform a man, to make him something other than what he was. John chapter 3 is the teaching on that. The second sign occurs in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman. And when he comes to her, he says to her, "If you knew who I was," chapter 4, verse 10, "you would ask of me living water and I would give it to you." And what you find out in chapter 4 is this, that this new life, this new birth, is available for the asking. A little later on in the same chapter, an official comes to Jesus and he asks him to heal his son. The son is not even in proximity to where Jesus and the man are. They are some distance away. Jesus says to the man that your son will live. And we find out later that at the very hour that Jesus made that communication to the boy's father, that his son was healed. And here is the second miracle, the second sign. And what it shows is this, this transformed life, this new life is available to anyone just for the asking. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, as Paul would later say, you will be saved. The third sign appears in chapter 5. It is the Sabbath healing that I mentioned a moment ago. The man who is healed heard the voice of Jesus. But in chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus says that a time is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That miracle at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus says, I am showing you something that is far greater in the future. When the dead will hear my voice and they will come to life. The next two signs, miracles number 4 and number 5, are the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. The explanation of those is given to us in chapter number 6. This is not simply Jesus being really kind to a lot of hungry people. Wasn't Jesus nice? He's like an ancient Bill Gates with all of this at his disposal, and all he has to do is just give it to people. Isn't Jesus nice? Jesus walking on the water. You'll remember the walking on the water comes to his disciples who are fearful. Isn't it kind of Jesus to make people less afraid than what they would be if they were left to themselves? And if you just come to Jesus, you won't be a fearful person. In chapter 6, Jesus explains those miracles in what is called the Bread of Life discourse. This new life, this transformation, which only Jesus is able to do, which is available to the asking, which anyone who hears, if they will put faith in him, will experience. This new life, this salvation, will only come as the very body of Jesus himself is given for other people. Chapter 6 explains the miracles in chapters 4 and 5. The sixth miracle flip-flops how this happens. Instead, the explanation comes first, and then the miracle comes later. In chapter 8, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And then in chapter 9, Jesus heals somebody from blindness, showing that he is the one who is able to take away the spiritual blindness. And he warns that he is the only one who can do this. The last miracle is the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's really interesting how John sets this up. In chapter 10, he gives the Good Shepherd discourse. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Remember that? That's in chapter number 10. He voluntarily will do that. And then in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he shows his power over death. Think about this. Jesus does not raise Lazarus from the dead because Lazarus is his friend. Jesus does not raise Lazarus from the dead because Mary and Martha are sad. Remember, the Lord knows he's dying before it happens. Remember that? They come to him. Lord, Lazarus is near death. And then one of the sisters says, Lord, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. Chapter 10, he talks about the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. In chapter 11, he shows the resurrection. And he demonstrates that even in himself, he will bring to life what was once dead. The death of Lazarus is not an accident. Nor is the death of Jesus Christ an accident. He willingly lays down his life for the sheep so that he can take it up again, as chapter 10 says. Chapter 11 is the proof that he is able to do that. This last sign in chapter 11 is what finally leads us into the passion of Christ and the ultimate miracle in the book, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So why should we believe? Not really because of the signs. That's not really why we believe. The reason we believe is because what those miracles mean as Jesus explains them. Does that make sense to you? So we've considered what we believe and why we believe. I have a few minutes to wrap this all up. Is there any question there? Yes, Lisa? Yes. In the feeding of the 5,000, he makes the statement that later in chapter 6, that in order for you to be saved, if you are going to be one of mine, you are going to have to eat me. So all of these 5,000 have just been fed by him. In order for you to be one of mine, you are going to have to eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. They react to that. Is that really what he wants us to do? He is explaining there the sacrifice of himself on their behalf. The walking on the water does the same thing. Your salvation will be found in me, in my person. Here you are in this tumultuous sea. Your salvation will be found in me and in me only. So when Peter steps out of the boat and begins to sink, Christ says to him that it was a faith issue. Your faith was not here in me. Does that answer your question? Good question. Anything else? All right, I want to finish on this and There is a little time, but I do want to tell you that I think what I'm about to say is probably the most important part of the whole education hour this morning. It's pretty easy to see what to believe. I think it's pretty easy to see why to believe. The biggest question that I think exists here is, what does it mean to believe? And I want to address that from John's Gospel in the 6 minutes that we have remaining. In chapter 1, we have this in verse number 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In those verses, we learn that believing means, in some sense, receiving Jesus. Believing is some kind of receipt of him. And that work, as verse 13 says, is apparently a work of God that is done in our hearts by God himself. This belief is a kind of receiving. But what exactly do we receive? Chapter 5, verse 38 says this, that we receive and believe his words. What Jesus said, we are to take as truth. We are to take them as the very words of God himself. But beyond that, true belief does not simply mean believing that what Jesus said is accurate or truthful. What John goes on to say is this, that believing is to believe in Jesus. Listen to what he says in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? To believe then, friends, is to rely completely, to trust fully, to rest totally on the person of Jesus Christ himself. What does it mean to receive? It means to rely on the words and works of Jesus. It is to believe the facts about him, that he came from God, that he is God, that he lived sinlessly, that he died sacrificially, that he rose triumphantly. It is to believe those facts, but more than just believing those facts, it is to believe in the person and the work of those facts. That person and his work are what are going to secure for me the forgiveness of my sins. Nothing more, nothing less, totally, completely. It is the difference when the scriptures say that the devils believe and tremble. They believe the actuality of who and what he did. But, like so many others, there is no confident expectation, hopeful, earnest allegiance and trust that who he is and what he has done is the only mechanism and means by which my salvation, my securing freedom from the wrath of God can come. And when a person believes, what John goes on to say is this, that brother or sister perseveres in his love and in his obedience to Christ. He does not fall away. He continues. There is no rejection of God in Christ. He perseveres to the end. Should we come across someone who claims belief, but there is no allegiance to Christ in love and obedience? This is the whole idea of chapter 21. If you come across someone who says, there is about me belief, but there is no allegiance, no love, no obedience to the claims of Christ, then the reality of that person's belief should come into serious question. Because one who believes, chapter 21 says, loves and obeys Christ to the end. There should be two ideas in that. One, there should be great confidence in your heart if you find yourself loving and obeying Christ. The natural man doesn't do that. And if you find yourself growing in your love for the Lord, and you find your person desiring to submit in humility to your Savior, that is a marker that God is putting in your life that says, mine. On the other hand, if you or those you know make some claim to Christianity, but there is within them a void of love for the Lord, it just doesn't exist. There is within them a void of obedience to Christ. It just doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that they're immature and they don't know better yet to believe, or they're not quite sure. But when it is presented to him, their hearts do not respond in obedience to Christ. Then, beloved, our response to those individuals should not be to pat them on their back because they asked Jesus into their heart when they were children. Our communication would be to them to give them the gospel. Your soul is at stake. Give the gospel. Believe this for these reasons. And here's what it looks like to believe. This is a glorious book. It is a book that God's people should embrace because of the goodness and kindness of our God to give it to us. Hey, I've taken all of our time. If you have a question, jot me an email. Slip me a note and I'll try to answer it next time. In anticipation of next Sunday, your homework for next Sunday is to read. And if you have a study Bible, read whatever notes appear at the beginning of the book of Acts in anticipation of next week. Thanks, everyone.